demonstrated his kingship over Satan. On a hill outside Jerusalem, skewered to a Roman cross, the crucified Christ snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. The one who looked for all the world like a helpless victim actually proved in that moment that he is forever the King of Kings. And we'll see how this gets worked out in Colossians 2. Verses 13 through 15, which I hope you're there in your copy of the scriptures to set your eyes on it. If not, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 984. And at the beginning of 2020, let me just say again, if you don't have a copy of the Bible, please take that one. It would nothing else would thrill our hearts better than if you walked out of this room with that Bible under your arm. We're returning this morning to our exposition of the great book of Colossians after we've had some weeks away for Advent and a couple weeks after Christmas. And in case you'd forgotten, let me remind you that Paul writes this letter to correct and combat a heretical religious philosophy. Deceitful teachings and human traditions that were not according to Christ had the potential of leading Colossian believers and us away from the truth. And Paul corrects that deceitful teaching. How? He gives them Jesus. Over and over and over again, he puts Jesus at the center, truthfully and worshipfully and powerfully. And in the verses that come right before our text today, Paul emphasizes that Christians are one. They're in union with this Jesus. He tells them that all who belong to Christ have been crucified and buried and raised with him. And this union, according to verse 12, is expressed in the ordinance of baptism by immersion. And by the way, didn't your heart rejoice on December 8th when we had the blessing of seeing and witnessing this union with Christ expressed as our sister Laura was baptized back in December? What a great day that was. Oh, that God would pour out his grace and his saving power on more and more people so that we could do that regularly here at Cedar Heights Baptist. Amen? Amen. All right. So Paul points to baptism in verse 12 as the picture, as the illustration of our union with Christ. But he wants to keep going. Let me go on, he says. There's more. And so he starts verse 13 with, and, like not only this, but, And you were dead, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We're going to stop right there because that confirms, first of all, that without Jesus and without his work on the cross, we all are, number one, totally lost. Totally lost. I would really like to say totally dead, but the language doesn't work, right? Like if you say, she's kind of pregnant. That's not a thing, right? You're either pregnant or you're not. Or like you're describing some kind of an artsy kind of person and you would say, they're sort of unique. Right? No, unique isn't placed on a scale. There is no gradation of unique. You either are or not. It doesn't need an adjective to describe it. And it's the same with the word death, right? You're either dead or you're not. There aren't degrees of it. But still, when I say totally lost, I mean that Paul is pointing to a kind of doubling down here in regard to our spiritual death. He's trying to communicate this doubleness that it's more than just being dead. His point is that the Colossian Christians and me and you, we're dead before Jesus sought us and bought us and brought us to himself. Dead, spiritually lifeless. I don't care if you were 5 years old and you hadn't really done anything wrong yet, or if you were 55 and had lived for five decades like the devil himself. This is the condition of every man and woman and boy and girl on the planet without the work of Jesus Christ. Dead. dead in your trespasses, he says. The picture conveyed in that word trespass is that of overstepping a boundary, of going beyond a limit that has been set. That's what you'd see. If you're a hunter and you're going out to a field and you see no trespassing, there's a boundary, right? Don't step over that with your gun. It says, don't trespass, don't overstep. But even more specifically, in the original language, it has this connotation that if you were hiking down one of those scary trails down into the Grand Canyon, right? If you make a false step, you lose your footing and you meet the ultimate slippery slope, right? You're going down. Stepping beyond the limit in that case has dastardly consequences. And isn't this exactly what happened with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? God sets the boundary. Don't eat the fruit of that tree, he says, because you will lose your footing. You will crash and burn. The consequences will be disastrous. In that day, you will surely what? Die. Death. And you don't have to look around much or very long, right, to see that when Adam overstepped the boundary, when he trespassed, the whole world fell down the slippery slope of sin into death. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Romans 5:12 says, all of humanity is dead in its natural condition, separated from the God who loves us, spiritually lifeless, completely helpless, because all of humanity has stepped past God's boundary by our sinful actions. This is something that we do. But there's more bad news here. You were dead in your trespasses and, if that wasn't quite enough, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, what's Paul getting at here? The word flesh in the New Testament often refers to our fleshly nature, our sinful nature. Flesh can refer to a spiritual reality, who we are on the inside. And in the context here, this sinful spiritual reality, who we are in our nature as human beings, is what Paul is getting at. We are uncircumcised in regard to our sinful nature. That is, we hadn't been released from the sinful nature that clings to us. Our bent towards sinning hadn't been removed. Our nature that loved rebelling against God hadn't been cut off. It hadn't been circumcised. So he's talking here in this phrase about the condition of our hearts. So in effect, Paul is saying here that everyone without Jesus is doubly dead by our trespassing action and by our sinful nature. This is an unspeakable tragedy. That's illustrated, I think, on a tombstone in Marion, Alabama. It's the tombstone of an African-American man who, interestingly, was a deacon in his Baptist church back in 1965. And if you read the tombstone, you would see that Jimmie Lee Jackson died at the young age of 26 years old. And if you dug out the story a little bit more, you would realize that Jimmie Lee Jackson was killed actually by an Alabama state trooper, shot at point blank range while he was trying to protect his mother during a voting rights march that had gone terribly wrong. Shot and killed. But if you go look at that tombstone today, you'll notice there are bullet holes in the tombstone. Somebody apparently didn't think Jimmie Lee Jackson was dead enough, so they came back later and shot up his tombstone. So shot and killed the first time, and then that's not quite enough. We're going to shoot at his tombstone now. Doubly dead. That's us. Sinners by nature, who we are, and sinners by choice, what we do. Doubly guilty. Sin is who we are, and sin is what we do. And because the wages of sin is death, we are therefore doubly dead, totally lost. But the hopeless reality of our desperate condition sets God up for an unbelievable comeback. The God of the highest heaven flips the narrative. The contrast couldn't be starker here. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. Did you hear it? Alive. And we're going to talk about exactly how that comes to pass, but I want to pause here and make sure that you understand that being a Christian means that God has worked a miracle in you. Jonathan Wright referred to this a couple of weeks ago. You didn't just acquire some helpful information, you had a heart transformation. You were dead and gone, now you are alive and kicking. You weren't simply adjusted, you were converted. And as Paul continues the flow of his argument here, the way that God converted you, the way that God made you alive is, wait for it, the forgiveness of your sins. You have been brought from total death to total life because, secondly, you are totally forgiven. Now, there are glories, my friends. There are glories in the very words and in the grammatical structure that the Apostle Paul uses here as he describes our resurrection life in verses 13 and 14. And we're going to walk through those words and the logic that is here and so forth. But let me encourage you, don't get lost in the details. Get lost in the wonder of so great a salvation that these details reveal. You were dead, it says, but now you are alive. How did that happen? Here's how. Your new life is the result of your trespasses being forgiven. Or to say it another way, the instrument God uses to raise our sorry lives from the grave is the forgiveness of our sins. This is clear at the end of verse 13. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And you know, this isn't the first time that God has made this connection between being made alive and the forgiveness of our sins. Because when the God of mercy announces the blessings of what we call the new covenant through the prophet Ezekiel, he says this, I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone. Stone is lifeless. It is dead, right? I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. In this context, flesh means a heart that actually beats, a heart that's alive. So something has happened here, right? And a few verses before that resurrection promise, in Ezekiel chapter 36, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. That's forgiveness, right? And a few verses after that promise about a life-giving heart transplant, God says, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. That's forgiveness. And then still a few verses later, God says, I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. Do you get the point? Is that enough? The way God makes us alive, the way my heart of stone gets replaced with a heart of flesh is through the grace of forgiveness. So the result of sin is death. So when sin is forgiven and removed, what happens? What's the result? Life. Life. And I'm calling this total forgiveness this morning because I'm stunned by these words. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. All our trespasses. How many trespasses? All. How many sins? Which categories of iniquity? What kind of rebellion? Oh, but Pastor Jeff, you didn't understand. I cheated on my husband. You don't know how I spoke to my wife that night. No. All your iniquities. But I keep poisoning my mind and my eyes with internet porn. All your iniquities. Oh, but my gossiping and slandering tongue destroyed the life of my friend. All your iniquities. Pastor Jeff, you don't know what I've done to my parents. All your iniquities. I ruined my kids through bad parenting, and I can't forgive myself. I got news for you. God forgives you all your iniquities through Jesus Christ. How can you do this? How can you give such vile sinners like me such grace? Verse 14 correctly announces that we've accumulated a record of debt. A record of debt. In the ancient world, this was an actual document that was written and signed by a debtor promising to repay a debt. Today, we'd call it what? An IOU, right? We know we've sinned against a holy God. We've walked outside of his commands. We've lived in a way that disregards his glory. We have committed God-belittling sins. This puts all of mankind in debt to him. So in a sense, we've all signed this piece of paper that reads, God, I owe you. Signed, humanity. It's all of us. And this particular debt that we owe to God is unpayable. The IOU is impossible to pay off. And more than that, it's not just a static piece of paper. The Bible says that it stood against us. Like, it's an active prosecuting attorney in and of itself. It's as if Satan, the accuser of the brethren, waves this IOU in the face of God and says, see, Jeff McCord is vile. And he has done vile things, and this says that he can't pay it, and so he deserves to die. It's standing against me in this court. Oh, but church, do you see what God does this with this document? You see what he does with the IOU, with this piece of paper? God forgives us, verse 14 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The word canceling means to wipe away. It means the IOU was obliterated. It means that the record of debt is gone without a trace. Like if you went to the filing cabinet to try and find it, the folder is empty like it never even existed. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? He's omniscient, all-knowing, but he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, my sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Amen? Jordan, let's sing that next week, all right? Okay, thank you. But I'm not done yet. It goes on. There's more. The record of debt, Paul says in verse 14, God set it aside. The word literally means to take away. This he took away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, that's the word, who takes away the sin of the world. And actually, to take away by force, if it's necessary. And the force that was necessary to take away your sin and my sin and the sin of the world was the force of a Roman hammer onto a Roman spike that went through the hand of a Jewish carpenter. Can you picture it? A wooden beam, and next to it, the hand of your Savior. And in that trembling hand, this record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands, and through that condemning paper, and through that holy hand, and into that bloody cross, God himself hammered the nail Oh, yes. Don't miss this. No, make no mistake about it, my friends. God does all the action here in these verses. I'll back up. Who made you alive? You? No, you were dead. God, the living God, made you alive. Who forgave? The God of grace did. Who canceled the debt? God did. Who set aside the IOU? God did. And who nailed it to the cross? God did. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Would you say it with me? Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But I'm still not done, because Paul's not done. The nails in the hands of my Jesus actually become signet rings on his fingers. The tree of defeat morphs into a chariot of triumph. The cross of shame is transformed into a throne of victory. Because at the cross, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I mean to tell you that the great Redeemer has done it again. Because when it looked like he was totally defeated, Jesus was actually, here's my third point, totally victorious. Totally victorious. Let me ask you, what's your greatest problem? You might think your greatest problem is money, or your wife, or your husband, or the fact that you don't have a wife or a husband, or your kids, or your boss, or your job, or your health situation, or not enough time. My biggest problem is I just don't have enough opportunity. I don't have enough education. Or maybe you think that your greatest problem is the scars from your past, your upbringing, or the ways that you've been wronged by other people. You're stuck with this unending mantra of if only, if only, if only, if only this or that. Listen. Your greatest problem is your sin. Because what would it profit a man to have all of these things completely, perfectly line up and all the wrongs against him to be reversed? What would it profit a man if he gained all those things but forfeited his own soul because he remained lost in his sin? Your greatest problem is your sin. And your greatest problem also happens to be Satan's only weapon. Satan's only weapon. He is a one-pony show. All he's got ultimately is sin that leads to death. He's like a hornet with one stinger, and after he uses it up, he has to go limp off someplace and die. Now look at what happens here at the cross. The rulers and authorities, which is those evil forces that are aligned with Satan, who is the enemy of your soul. Those rulers and authorities stuck their one arrow into Jesus. The sin of the world pierced him at the cross. The arrow went into him, but hallelujah, he broke it off. The snake has been defanged. The stinger got used up, and now the devil and the rulers and the authorities are impotent. They're powerless. The Bible says they were disarmed, stripped of their power. And the irony is so thick here, isn't it? The soldiers had stripped Jesus, right? Exposing him naked and powerless before the crowd. But what was really happening in that moment is that Jesus was stripping the rulers and authorities of their power by taking away their only weapon, the record of our sin debt that stood against us. He took it away at the cross. And you'd think that would be enough to say about it. But again, Paul's not done yet, so I'm not done yet. When he writes about Jesus later on triumphing over these evil forces, that would have brought a particular picture into the minds of the Colossian believers who were reading that for the first time. They were all too familiar with what happened when the Roman military juggernaut rolled over yet another place of the world. Because you know, right, they call it the Roman Empire because every place in the known world, Rome exercised military and political authority. Every place. And you know also, right, that those territories weren't won by diplomacy or stock buyouts or, oh, come on, see how nice your life would be if you were a Roman colony. No. If the Roman emperor wanted to conquer a city or a territory, he sent the Roman army, and they were unstoppable. Gobbling up city after city and nation after nation. And because this was a glory-grabbing, fame-thirsty culture, the triumphant general would return from his victory and get marched in victory through the cities on the way back to Rome and then in Rome itself. Crowds of cheering fans would line the streets as he rode by on his stallion with his soldiers marching in array behind him. But there was another part of this parade, this victory parade, because behind the soldiers, often stripped of their clothes, always stripped of their dignity, in the chains, in chains of slavery, they would march citizens of this conquered country, publicly humiliated through the streets of Rome because they are conquered citizens. Open shame, open degradation. And so when Paul writes, triumphing over them, that word was used to describe that parade in this ancient world. And so that's the picture that would have come to these original readers. In this case, Satan himself is the defeated, conquered foe. And not only completely defeated, he's publicly humiliated, put to open shame when Jesus triumphs over him. Where? On the cross. Does this not seem odd to you? Triumph in the place of execution? St. Augustine found it odd. The Lord has established his sovereignty from a tree, he wrote. And then he asked, who is it who fights with wood? Christ, from his cross, he has conquered kings. On the cross, Jesus achieved total victory over the forces of evil. The sin-strutting rulers and authorities were disarmed and put to open shame by Jesus' debt-canceling death on the cross. And there's no, oh, wait till next season for these rulers and authorities, because Jesus is the all-time, all-universe champion. The victory of the crucified king still stands because, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand far above all rule and authority. Those are the same words. All rule and authority and power and dominion, and has given him the name that is above every name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. These are huge and galactic glories. But that doesn't mean they're not personal. Because the overarching point that Paul is making is that you and you and you are in union with this crucified king. By faith. By faith, you are in Christ. You died with him, as verse 12 says. And here in verse 13, did you see it? You were made alive together with him. And because of that union with him, you are now victorious in him. The conquering of sin and death is your conquering. The victory of the crucified king is your victory. This ain't about a dead religion. Jesus brought a revolution. All the captives are forgiven. Time to break down all the prisons. Every man, every woman, there is freedom from addiction. All my idols, let them go. All the demons, let them know.